Acts chapter 24 is where we're going to be beginning our reading. Acts 24 and verse 24, the text says, "After some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Jesus Christ. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, 'Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you.' At the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul, so he sent for him often and conversed with him." Sometimes we read the scriptures to find examples to emulate. We find great men and women who walk with God and teach us about what it means to walk with God. And so we study someone like Moses or Daniel, and we learn lessons from them. And sometimes we read scripture to find people not to emulate, people not to be like, examples to avoid. And both of those are profitable ways of looking at scripture. But what I want to do this morning is look at this man and the choices that he made and examine how we can avoid being like him. So what we're going to do for a few minutes this morning is talk about how you and I can live out this statement: don't be a Felix. Don't be like Felix. Because Felix does something here that we would call rejection of the gospel. The book of Acts is the story of the gospel and how it goes to all kinds of different people and how it produces all different kinds of reactions. So it goes to the very poor and to the very rich and powerful. And the reactions vary from people trying to stone Paul and run him out of town to people immediately obeying the gospel. And here Felix takes his place as one who rejects the gospel. And so I want us to examine just why it is Felix rejects the gospel, because when we learn about Felix and what was going on in his mind, we can learn about why you and I sometimes struggle to obey what we read in the Bible. We can learn about how when we talk to someone about Jesus, sometimes they accept it and sometimes they just have no interest in it whatsoever. What we can learn from Felix and how we can avoid being a Felix. So just who is Felix? Felix is the Roman governor over Judea, that same position that Pontius Pilate held back in Jesus' day. And Felix was an interesting story. We know some things about him from secular history. He had been a slave who had been set free. He also had a brother who was a very well-known Roman politician. And because of his brother's influence, Felix gets this plum job, well, depending on your vantage point, this plum job as governor of Judea. He comes under the consideration of the Roman historian Tacitus, whose work we still have. Tacitus says this about him. This will give you a clue as to Felix's character. "He practiced every kind of cruelty and lust, wielding the power of a king with the instincts of a slave," which coming from a Roman is not a compliment. So this was a time when, a tumultuous time, lots of people were revolutionaries trying to be the Messiah, trying to rally the people, and things just didn't go well under Felix. In fact, things got from bad to worse. On top of that, as Tacitus has said, he was an evil man. He lived for every kind of lust and cruelty. He also has a sort of a scandal associated with his reign because he falls in love with a woman named Drusilla, who's going to factor into our story here. And Drusilla was married to another man, the king of Emesa. And so Felix finds a way to connive and to get her and convince her to come and be married to him instead. So we're going to mention more about Drusilla in a minute, but that's who Felix is. And the reason why Felix's story matters in the Bible is because Felix has this encounter with Paul. Now, Paul, at this point in time, has been falsely accused of bringing a Gentile into the temple. And so the Jews there have gotten really up in arms, and he was only saved from the Jews by the Roman tribune, the centurion who happened to be there. And so this centurion sends Paul down to Felix. Acts chapter 23, in Acts chapter 23 and verse 33, it says, "When they had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they presented Paul also before him. On reading the letter, he asked what province he was from. And when he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, 'I will give you a hearing when your accusers arrive.' And he commanded them to be guarded in Herod's praetorium." So Felix agrees to hear his case. And so we keep reading and we learn about what happens as the Jews come down to present a case against Paul for what he has done. Acts 24 and verse 1. "After 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus. They laid before the governor their case against Paul. And when he had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, 'Since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation, Do you guys remember what we just said about how bad things were in Felix's reign? So this man is already flattery past the point of honesty. Verse 3, in every way and in everywhere we accept this with all gratitude, but to detain you no further, I beg you in your kindness to hear us briefly. For we have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him. The Jews also joined in the charge, affirming that all these things were so. So they flatter Felix with some things that are patently untrue, and then they lay the accusation. Paul is causing all these riots. He's leading this sect of the Nazarenes. He's just causing trouble everywhere he goes. And we were going to take care of it, but then this Roman soldier came and took him away from us. So Paul begins to make his defense. Verse 10, when the governor had nodded him to speak, Paul replied, knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. Do you notice the difference in the way Paul addresses Felix? He just says, hey, you've been here a while, and I'm glad, so here I go. Verse 11, you can verify it's not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem, and they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. While I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult. But some Jews from Asia, they ought to be here before you and to make an accusation, should they have anything against me. Or else let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found in me when I stood before the council. Other than this one thing that I cried out while standing among them, it is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day. So here is Paul's defense, which is, they can't prove anything they just said. There's not even any witnesses of what they just said. If there were witnesses, they should have come down and testified here. But no, there's no witnesses. There's no truth to any of this. But Paul does an interesting thing. He confesses to two things that aren't wrong. Okay, the first is here in, verse 14. This I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers. I'll confess that. I agree, yes, I worship God according to what they call a sect. And then the other thing he confesses to is that he cried out in the Sanhedrin, I'm being prosecuted about the resurrection. Yeah, I did do that. So here are two things. Yes, I'll own those, but the rest of this is garbage. There's no truth to it, and you can't prove it. So this is an open and shut case. There are no witnesses. There's no trouble. And there is something else that factors in too. Look in verse 22. It says, but Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way. There is also this. Felix knew something about the Christians. And Felix has been governor for some time. He knows what kinds of people these are, and he knows that these charges are bogus. In fact, the text actually says he has a more excellent knowledge, which I believe implies more than the Jews. He knows better than the Jews accusing Paul that there's no way Paul is guilty. But Felix punts. He refuses to make a decision. Look at verse 22. Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, when Lysias the tribune comes down, I will decide your case. Then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody, but have some liberty so that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his need. So instead of just doing the right thing, in fact, doing his job and deciding the case, he says, you know what? I'll decide this later. And shockingly, later never really comes. Felix never decides Paul's case. Never. In fact, he will be taken out of office before he actually does his job. So, Paul has a little more encounter with Felix. Verse 24, after some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you. At the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul, so he sent for him often and conversed with him. When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. So he comes to hear him speak, and as Paul speaks, he gets afraid. And he says, go away for now, We'll talk about this later. And then he summons them again, and they have more and more conversations, but they never seem to go anywhere. And finally, Felix leaves before Paul does. So, what I'm getting at in this lesson is that as you read this text, Felix has so many opportunities to do the right thing. He has so many opportunities to judge rightly, and he even has an opportunity to hear the gospel and to obey it. And at every turn, Felix says no. And I want to ask the question, just why did he do that? Felix rejects the gospel for, as I see it, three reasons. And I want to talk about those for just a few minutes. First, Felix rejected the gospel for political reasons. That is asking the question, what will people think if I do this? Political reasons are what frame the question for Felix. Look at verse 22. In chapter 24, verse 22, it says, "But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, 'When Lysias the tribune comes down, I will decide your case.' Then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody and have some liberty, that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs." It seems clear to me that he knows Paul is right. This is not the way you treat a criminal. This is not the way you treat someone who you're really afraid is going to cause riots everywhere he is. Instead, he basically says, "I think you're right, but I'm not going to let you go." See, stepping out on a question like this could be politically dangerous because he would be ruling against the Jews. The Jews whom he is there to govern. The Jews whose opinion of him really does matter to him and to Rome. He wants to be sure that the Jews are on good terms with him. Look at verse 27. In verse 27 it says, "When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison." Well, why would he want to do them a favor after he's out of office? I actually know the answer to that question. The answer is, things were so bad under Felix's reign that a group of Jews went to Rome to complain to Caesar about how bad he was. And in fact, Josephus says, if it wasn't for his brother, Felix would have been imprisoned or punished. And so it makes sense for Felix to say, you know what? While all that's going on, I'm not going to do anything to hack off the Jews. I'm not going to do the right thing, because then people might say the wrong thing about me. Now, that is the nature of the Roman politician or the politician in any era. There is always the concern, every step I make, every statement I make, everything I do, the question is always, what are people going to say? What will people think? What will this cause in terms of the ramifications for me politically? But it is not a climate for honesty. It is not a climate for seeking the truth. It is a climate only for making political steps. Felix's dilemma reminds us that the right thing and the popular thing are very often not the same thing. And that we're going to have to choose whether we're going to make people happy or we're going to do what we should. And Felix failed in that choice for political reasons. So don't be a Felix. Don't be a person who only makes choices about right and wrong based on people and what people will say or do or think. What will my parents say? Or what will my friends think? Or will I get criticized if I say that online? Or what if my coworkers find out that I believe that or that I did that? Sometimes it's even in our Bible study, we have to ask the question, well, what will this mean about all the times that I've heard somebody say this is true and actually now I'm saying this is true? And there is a pressure that comes from what other people think and say. When we are like Felix, we bow to that pressure and we say what people think is what's going to determine my behavior. This scene reminds me so much of that scene when Jesus cleanses the temple. Do you remember the leaders of the temple come to him and they say, "By what authority do you do these things?" And Jesus says, "You answer my question and I'll answer your question. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men?" And do you remember what they do? I always picture them in a little huddle. They huddle up, they say, "All right, what are we going to say? Are we going to say from heaven? Well, if we do that, he's going to say, 'Why didn't you believe him?' Now, that won't work. Are we going to say from men? Oh, no, then the people are all going to be mad. Let's just say we don't know." And so they say, "Well, we don't know." And Jesus says, "Well, fine, I'm not going to talk to you." It's the same kind of thing, though, when we try to determine truth by asking, what are the political ramifications if I say this? We're already on the wrong track. And we will come out with the wrong answer, just like they come out with, we don't know. Felix rejects the gospel because Felix is more concerned about what people think than what God thinks. Second, Felix rejects the gospel for financial reasons. This is the question, what will it cost me if I obey the gospel? There's something interesting going on with Felix. It's a little bit of a subtext. I don't know if you picked up on it as we were reading through. Look back in verse 17 of Acts 24. Verse 17, it says, now after several years, this is Paul speaking, after several years I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. Those are words that imply Paul had access to money. I had alms and offerings, things that I was going to give in the temple. And a little further in verse 23, it says, he gave him some liberty and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. So he also has the expectation that Paul's got friends that are going to be able to, on an indefinite basis, take care of him. You know, just as long as he's here, who knows how long that'll be. And then verse 26 kind of brings us all together. At the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul. Now, that was a typical practice. There was an expectation that in cases like these, that these governors could get a little something on the side, and whatever they got might help them make the right kinds of decisions in certain cases. We would call it a bribe or a conflict of interest or something like that. But that is the way these things would work. It's just interesting to me that even Paul, he sizes up as somebody who had access to a lot of money. Maybe that's because of those statements that we've already traced. But one way or another, if Felix listens to Paul and obeys the gospel Paul is preaching, he's probably not going to get any money from Paul. He could probably forget about whatever bribe he thinks is coming his way. So he keeps sending for him and talking to him. It says that in verse 25. But that just kind of sounds more and more like a shakedown, doesn't it? Not like let's talk earnestly about spiritual things, but maybe the more I talk to him, the more he'll realize I really just want a bribe. What kind of hearing for the gospel is that going to bring? You think that's a situation you would have optimism about as a teacher or as a bystander? So what the gospel tells us is that very often obeying the gospel has financial repercussions. Questions like, will I lose my job if I do this? If I become a Christian, am I going to have to share my money with people, with a group of people? Am I going to have to make different decisions about the kind of job that I have and the way that I worship my money or the things that are driving me financially? Will I have to make different choices about my entertainment or rearrange my life or rearrange my plans for retirement? You see how that almost sounds a little too personal, doesn't it? Because we have some very definite views about how we use our money and how we live with our money in America. The question that Felix is wrestling with is, if I obey the gospel, I'm not going to get what I want, and what I really want has dollar signs in front of it. Go back with me a couple of pages to Acts chapter 19. In Acts chapter 19 and verse 18, it speaks about when the gospel comes to the city of Ephesus and how the people of Ephesus responded to that. Acts 19 and verse 18, it says, many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices, and a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all, and they counted the value of them and found that it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. When some of these Gentiles become Christians, they take their magic books of what they used to do and be. Not clear if that was their job before or a hobby before, but one way or another, that's not what they're going to do as Christians. And so they take their books and they burn them, which is a powerful statement about, I'm not going back to what I used to be. I'm done with that. I'm burning the bridge. But there is also this statement that Luke makes about the value of them, 50,000 pieces of silver. He is saying this was a sacrifice of a financial nature that these people made because they obeyed the gospel. And over again, you see the financial implications of obeying God in the New Testament. So you have the rich young ruler who comes to Jesus. He says, "What do I lack?" And Jesus says, "Go and sell all that you have and give it to the poor and come follow me." It is Jesus who challenges Zacchaeus, and Zacchaeus who responds about, "I'm going to repay fourfold those that I've wronged." It is Peter and Andrew and James and John who, when they are called to preach the gospel, they leave their nets, they leave their businesses. And we look at that and we say, wow, well, they knew Jesus was going to take care of them. I just ask the question, did they really? Are they making this as a calculated determination about their financial future? No, they're trying to obey God, and that has financial implications. They put their trust in God instead of themselves to take care of the financial needs. The first Christians sell their possessions. They sell their pieces of land, and they give to one another. This is a tangible way that we measure, am I willing to put my money where my mouth is? And for Felix, it was too much. So don't be a Felix. Don't be someone who is only motivated by money considerations. There are some decisions that are so important, we must make the right decision, whatever the cost. And the third thing that Felix rejected the gospel for is what I'm going to call personal reasons. Felix rejects the gospel for personal reasons. What am I going to have to change if I obey the gospel? I want you to go with me now back to chapter 24 of Acts. Acts 24 and verse 24. Back to the text we've been working through. Acts 24 and verse 24. After some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, "Go away for the present. When I have an opportunity, I will summon you." These little hearings are very interesting because now I think we view them a little bit differently, a little more like a shakedown. But Felix seems curious at the very least, and so Paul begins to preach the gospel. Here he is, though. He is present with the wife that he lusted after as a very young girl while she was married to another man and then stole from her husband. And Paul begins to preach about the gospel. And he preaches, Luke says, about three things in verse 25. Righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment. Righteousness is the idea of living by standard, pursuing what's right and good. It implies that I am not in control of my own actions. I have to do what someone else tells me to do. It is not just about what is convenient for me or right for me. Someone else decides that matter. That is righteousness. For Felix, it would mean somebody else decides whether I've done what I should as governor. Whether the people like me or not, or Caesar likes me or not, what does God say? Righteousness and self-control, which is the idea that I must limit myself. I cannot just have everything that I want. Self-control, which is obviously lacking when this man has stolen someone else's wife. Some things, self-control says, some things are just off limits. The answer is always no. That's what self-control says. And you can see how in every era of mankind, that is not a popular message, including today. That there are some things that we just can't do. And then it says, he talks about the coming judgment, which reminds all of us that we must answer for our deeds. Not about Caesar, approving or disapproving, the higher power will call us to account. I wonder how that sermon went. I wonder, was it a Q&A? I wonder if Paul got more and more intense. I wonder if he began to yell at him. I wonder. Something triggers something in Felix. Because it says in verse 25, Felix was alarmed. Or yours might say, he was afraid, or he trembled, or he was frightened. Felix was alarmed and said, "Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you." So he says, "You know what? I'm feeling a lot of pressure right now. I'm just going to opt out of the moment. You go away. You go back in your cell. You go away from me, and in a little while, we'll talk about it." I've heard some preachers say, you know, well, Felix never did find a better time to talk about it. No, that's not actually true. We know Felix called for him again and again and again. But I wonder if any of those subsequent meetings had the same intensity of this moment, where Felix had a chance right now, where he knew what he needed to do, and it scared him. And instead of making that choice, just like he does with Paul, he punts. Not right now, don't want to decide now, which is the same as rejection. The question that Felix is wrestling with here is what will I have to change? Righteousness and self-control and a judgment to come. What's going to have to change in me if I start living by those kinds of ideas? Am I going to have to change the way that I talk? Am I going to have to face my demons? I wonder what kind of demons Felix had that start to get him alarmed as Paul speaks. Am I going to have to let go of all the things that used to make me mad, that I don't want to forgive and I don't want to move on from? Am I going to have to learn to discipline myself in my anger? Am I going to have to learn to discipline myself in my lust? What is it that it's going to take for me to accept the gospel? This is the nitty-gritty of the gospel. When I have talked to people about the gospel, we almost always reach this point where we begin to talk about repentance, and we can talk about repentance in abstract terms. You know, we need to change our lives. We need to turn things around. But you know, repentance looks different for each one of us because we all have our own struggles and sins that we're going to have to repent of. And so when we really start to get down to what is that going to look like, what has to change? That's the nitty-gritty of the gospel, the challenge of the gospel. The gospel is going to mean that I have to face the really difficult parts of my life to change and to surrender them to the Lord. And you can see why some people reject at that point, because that's hard and that's frightening. But that is exactly what the gospel calls on us to do. As I was writing this, I thought about my own life, and I thought about the things that the gospel has meant I have had to change personally. And the gospel has meant that I have had to change my nature for always wanting to make people happy, be a people pleaser. It has meant that I've had to relearn the way I should treat the opposite sex. It's meant that I've had to face my pride. It's meant that I've had to come to terms with how I'm going to have goals in life and what those are going to mean and what those goals should be. It's meant leaving behind ways of dishonesty that I practiced for almost my entire life. It's meant letting go of really deep hurts that I've carried around with me for many years. That's not easy. And that list is going to look different for you. What I am saying is that no matter what God calls on us to change, it is worth it to listen to God and to give in to Him. Don't be a Felix who backs away from change because it might be hard, because there are things in my life I don't want to give up. Trust God and the changes He wants to make. There is righteousness and self-control and a judgment to come. The question is, where do you stand in that judgment? And as I transition into this part of our service where we offer the invitation, I want you to think about your life and Felix. Are you going to be like Felix, where you're obstinate to God and you're hesitant to do the right thing and you're always driven by what people think or financial things or by an unwillingness to change? Don't be a Felix. Don't be someone who, when the curtain closes on him in the Bible story, is still rejecting God. Be a person who is willing to give in to the Lord and let Him change you and make you grow. Let Him save you and cleanse you. Let Him work with you. If there is someone here this morning who needs to take that step, who knows the gospel and the teaching of Jesus, that we need to turn away from our sins and be buried with Him in baptism, that we could be raised to walk in a new life and that we then live with him now and in eternity in a way that honors and pleases him. If you're ready to do that, we want to offer you the invitation. Please just come to the front and let us know right now as we stand and sing to encourage you.